Let's get to it. We are in Philippians, so turn there at this time, Philippians chapter 2. I think Philippians is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I love this book because, man, it's so practical, but it's a book about rejoicing. And all throughout this book, we're reminded to rejoice in the Lord and to be glad. And you might say tonight, I have no reason to be glad. Well, the great thing is, if you're a Christian, if you're one who's saved by the grace of God, you have the hope of heaven and a future that is second to none. And so we really do have reason to rejoice, even if you're going through hard things. But even in the midst of hard things, it's all kind of a relative thing, isn't it? The suffering and trial and trouble. I think there are people who really do know suffering. I'm pretty sure I don't. As I compare myself and see what real suffering looks like, I think, man, I've been blessed beyond description. I have no reason to complain. Paul the Apostle is one of the guys that can truly say, hey, rejoice in the Lord. And if he could say it, then nobody could say anything against him. Because he'd been beaten many times. He'd been shipwrecked several times. He had been falsely accused and he'd been abandoned. Paul was one who'd been left for dead outside of a city, stoned to death with rocks. Probably went to heaven even. There's evidence of that. And actually, the Lord knew it wasn't his time. And so he came back. It says that he went up into heaven and saw things that were unlawful for him to even speak. And he came down and continued to preach the gospel and went back into the city and taught. And so Paul, he knew suffering. And so if any of us could really challenge Paul to a suffering contest, then I'm sorry for you. Because, man, you must have a horrible life. But Paul, he could say, yep, I've been through a lot. And yet, here he is sitting in a jail cell in Rome, chained up to a guard. And he writes a book about joy and rejoicing and just general Christian behavior and what the church that he loved, the Philippian church, what they should be doing, what they should watch out for. It's a church that really is incredible in the sense that it's Paul writing to probably one of his favorite churches. If you can almost read into the chapters of Philippians, it's so much more friendly and loving even than perhaps any of his other epistles. So I think Paul has a special place in his heart for the church at Philippi. And so you kind of get this warmth as we read through this. And so we begin where we left off last week. If you take a look, chapter 2, look at verse 12. And we begin in verse 12, wherefore. And that should be enough for a moment here. you say, oh, great, this is going to be a long night. Hopefully not. I'm going to try to give you a break a little bit. But I have to say, wherefore, or the NIV, it says therefore. And remember, whenever there's a word therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. And it's all the things that we read about in the earlier part. And it's easy as a Wednesday night study goes to forget what we learned last week. So just briefly in review, he's saying, therefore, or wherefore, in light of Jesus, our model. He was the one who made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. We learned in the first parts of chapter 2 that we are to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And the challenge there is to be like Jesus, who was a servant and was obedient even to the death of the cross. And that's what that first half of chapter 2 is really about. It's about what Jesus did and who he was. Not only here on earth, but then where after he would be glorified and exalted. We saw in verse 9, wherefore God hath highly exalted him above and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Man, it's Jesus, his humble ministry on earth, but his glorification. After he rose from the grave, Jesus was then exalted. And whether you bow your knee now and worship Jesus, you will do it either now or you will do it either perhaps later if you reject Christ. And that is something that I believe is a fearful thing to think of, bowing your knee before Christ only after rejecting him your whole life. Man, I hope nobody in this room, I hope nobody who's listening to this teaching would ever be at that place where they say, you know, I don't need Jesus. I'm a basically good person. I can get to heaven. If God is love, he won't send people to hell. And there's this kind of worldly mindset that will doom you for eternity. And the Bible's clear on this one. You must be born again. The way you're born again is by believing in Jesus and saying he is the exalted Messiah. He is the one who died on the cross for the sins of the world. And by confession and belief in Jesus, what he's done, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave. By that confession and belief, the Bible says you will be saved. So, man, it's a glorious bit of news if you're saved, if you've given your heart to the Lord and say, Lord, I believe in you. It doesn't mean you're perfect or you've got it all down. It just means that you are saved by his grace. And so every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. We look forward to that day. But if you're not a Christian, that is a day to be feared and to be worried about. I hope you've given your heart to the Lord. But in light of all that, what Jesus Christ has done, he continues there and he says, wherefore, verse 12, my beloved. Now, Paul, this is another one of those places where he calls the church of the beloved. In fact, in the first part of chapter 1, he tells them how much he loves this church. It's a word that a lot of us guys don't use as much anymore, where he says, wherefore, my beloved. If you were hearing me say it, I probably wouldn't call you guys in the church at Athey Creek my beloved. I don't know, I might call you dudes that I really like in a masculine sort of way. You know what I mean? But not beloved. I love how Jay Vernon McGee still, you know, used that. Dearly beloved, he'd say that all the time on his radio program. And it really was the heart of Paul to love the church at Philippi. And I can really... understand Paul's heart to love a church and to love the people of a church. And he's got a heart like that, as do I really for this fellowship. I'm thankful. I thank the Lord daily for what the Lord's doing in you and through you and around you. Man, the Lord's been blessing us truly. It's a great thing to see. But he says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Powerful word here. He begins in verse 12 here in our study tonight with this idea of obedience. It's interesting that he says, you have always obeyed. That's a commendable thing to be able to say about a church. That he says, church in Philippi, you guys, I know that you have always obeyed. And he says, not only in my presence when I'm there, but also in my absence, much more. In other words, they weren't just obeying the Lord because Paul was in town. You know, hide the beer, the pastor's here kind of mentality. I get that from time to time. You know, people put on a different show for the pastor, and it's kind of a funny thing. But it's almost a tragic thing when you really think of the condition of the church in America. The condition of the church in America, Vance Havner wrote these words. He said, the church suffers today from Christians who know volumes more than they practice. We are a knowledgeable church in modern times. Many people know. We have so many resources to learn and study the Bible. But it's true. Many Christians today know volumes more than they actually practice. And God forbid that we do really the wrong thing and be hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. One of the things we have to ask ourselves is how are we doing in the area of obedience? Obedience, just to obey God's word. It goes against everything in our culture. Our culture it's almost a given that you're going to disobey your parents today. That's just the way kids are. They disobey their parents. Kids are going to be kids. They won't, do what you ask them to do. And so that's almost assumed now. And I believe we're doing a great disservice to our kids by not teaching them what it means to obey long before they become adults. But then when they become adults, if we don't teach what obedience is, if we don't, you know, have that tough love as parents, then our kids grow up thinking they really can do whatever they want. And sadly, they really do. It's the obedience thing goes out the window. It's kind of like the mother who had... was there washing dishes, looking out the window, when the 5-year-old neighbor boy who'd come over all the time was on his way. She was thinking, oh no, I just painted the porch, the railing on the porch, and I don't want him to touch it. So that was the back porch. He was coming to the back porch. So she yelled out the window, hey, Billy, why don't you come in the front door? And he said, no, it's okay, I'll use the back door. And he said, no, she said, I want you to use the front door. I painted the railing on the back door. And Billy said, well, I'll be really careful. And he kept moving toward the railing. And you could just tell, you know, he's kind of stumbling around. And finally said, I want your obedience, not your carefulness. And it's true. I think that's what we do. We say, Lord, I know your word says that you're not supposed to do this and you're not supposed to do that, but I'll be careful. I'll be careful, but the Lord's saying, I don't want your carefulness. I want your obedience. Do you remember that story there where Samuel told Saul to kill all the Amalekites and not to save anyone or anything alive? It was utter destruction that God had planned for the Amalekites, for they were a sinful, exceedingly wicked people. They were a diseased, messed up people who were going to hurt the other nations around them. And Saul did not obey the Lord's command to destroy. And if you'll recall, he left some sheep alive, and he also left King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. So when Samuel came back to see King Saul and what had happened with the battle, they did have a great victory that day. But Samuel walks into Saul and he says, hey, Saul, what's this bleating, the baying that I hear in my ears? I hear lots of sheep. What's up with that? Oh, Samuel, hey, I know we were supposed to kill everything, all that stuff, but I brought some sheep home for sacrifice. That's the ticket. Sacrifice to worship God. We'll sacrifice these lambs on the altar to God. Yes, that's it. And he says, how is it that you've disobeyed the Lord? And Saul, who's this dude standing over here in the corner? Oh, that's just Agag. He was the king of the Amalekites. Come on, Samuel, we've got to bring home a trophy. You know, that was Bible time practice. You bring the king back and you parade him in chains down the streets. That's probably what Saul was doing with Agag. But what's interesting is Samuel, he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey the Lord instead of, see, Saul had built up his own case in his mind. Hey, I'm going to use these sheep for God. But something to mark as a Christian, this is something you should live your life by because it's really the same thing. It's never to do something wrong. It's never right to do something wrong to do something right. What's that? It's never right to do something wrong to do something right. To obey is better than sacrifice. And a lot of times Christians, well, man, I don't want to go into debt. Well, that's a good thing. You want to do something right. So what we're going to do is, before we're married, we're going to move into the same household. And we'll live together outside of marriage, even though the Bible says that's wrong and sinful. But hey, at least we won't go into debt. It's never right to do something wrong to do something right. And so really we need to remember obedience. The Lord is not interested in our manipulation of what's right and wrong. He just wants us to obey His word. And so when we go to a study like this one and we hear admonitions from the Lord, things we're supposed to be doing and how we're to behave as Christians and what it means to go to church and to walk with the Lord and to be fathers and mothers and husbands and wives, we have to read these things and say, am I an obedient Christian? Or am I like Vance Habner worries about, I'm a Christian who knows a ton about the Bible, but I'm not really yet obedient. It's a very worldly mindset that says obedience doesn't matter anymore. And sadly, that really is the mindset of many, many churchgoers today. You know, we can kind of do that which is right in our own sight. Boy, does that ring a bell? In the Old Testament, just read the book of Judges. That's where the children of Israel oftentimes did only the things that were right in their own sight. And somehow they thought they'd get away with it. Here's the question, back to that Saul and Samuel story. Did King Saul get away with it? What's interesting about the King Saul story there is as you read in 1 Samuel, that whole story, Saul, you know, Samuel gets mad and says, man, to obey is better than sacrifice. And he pulls out a sword and he hacks up Agag right there in front of King Saul. Like, slice and dice, this king kills him. And it was really from that point on that King Saul found himself really distanced from the Lord. His relationship with the Lord, it seems that there was a relationship. Even Saul had prophesied before the Lord in earlier stories. But now at this point, we see King Saul, he really spirals downward from that day forward. Do you know that when we're disobedient children, it's our sin that separates us from the Lord? Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 tells us very clearly that it's your sin that causes separation between you and your God. And that's exactly what happened to King Saul. And so it was really a spiral downward, ultimately, as the story ends of Saul's life. One of the most amazing things, it's like the Bible tucks away this little truth. He was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites, but he didn't. So years later, he's fighting on the hillsides there, and with his sons, Jonathan and others, and as they're all fighting battle, they're losing horribly. And finally, the whole army falls to the enemy. And King Saul, knowing that he's dying, he's been wounded, and his men are all dead, and he's surrounded, he knows he's toast. And rather than being that king that would be paraded before the enemies of Israel, he decided to kill himself. But the story's a little unclear. It says that he fell on his own sword. But then in the next book, it tells a story that's a little different. What happened? Well, as we put it together, we think that Saul tried to commit suicide and failed. So he's lying there on the battlefield, gravely wounded, but still alive, unable to do any further harm to himself, when a young man comes up to him, and Saul says, kill me, take my sword and kill me. And so King Saul is slain there by a young man. The young man runs back and gives word to David that he had killed King Saul, thinking that would be good news for David, because now David's going to be the king. But he said, David says, who are you? And he says, I'm a young man and I am an Amalekite. Isn't it interesting that Saul died at the hand of an Amalekite? I think that that's why the Bible wants us to be obedient, because be sure of this, your sin will find you out. We think we're going to get away with it. We think that we're the one who's going to pull off the ability to sort of get out of the repercussions of sin. But man, it's as sure as the sun rises, man, you know that your sins are going to come back at you. You always get nailed by sin. You always do. And so if you think you're getting away with disobedience, the Lord in His Word is saying, no, I want you to be obedient. What a great commendation Paul gives to the Philippian church by saying, man, you guys are obedient. And he says, I've got it marked in my Bible, because he says, you're always obedient. I'd love to be a mouse in the corner in the church in Philippi, just to see what that looked like. These people who somehow had it so much in their heart to obey the Lord, they really were commended under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I know that you're always obedient, and not only just for show, but he says, you're obedient, not as in my presence only, now much more in my absence. They weren't doing it just to make Paul happy. I find that sometimes an interesting thing. Well, we're going to move out and not live together because Pastor Brett told us we can't. I heard at church we're not supposed to be able to do this. We can't, you know, drink and smoke and chew and go with girls that do. So, man, it's all because of Pastor Brett. No. It's not for me that you would want to obey. That's silly and stupid. And as you sit here and think about it, you're like, yeah, that is dumb. Why would we want to obey? Because obedience leads to happiness. I really believe that. When we are following the ways of the Lord, man, it's the way to go. The way of the transgressor is what? It's hard. Boy, we've learned that, haven't we? But have we really learned it? You know, we keep doing those same sins over and over again, and we know it's going to make us feel yucky. It's going to make us feel bummed out and depressed. It's going to work out poorly for us. And yet we continue to chase after things that are nothing but misery. But obedience, it always leads to happiness. The Lord knows what's good for us, and we sure don't know what's good for us. I believe we as a Christian church need to maybe rethink obedience. We know that we're not to obey so that we can become Christians. But sometimes those of us who understand we really are saved by grace through faith, we can then blow off obedience and say, man, I'm saved. I know I'm a sinner, which I know that's true. We're all sinners. We've covered that in previous studies. But to then dismiss obedience just because, well, I guess I'm always going to be a sinner. Oh, you will be. But to say, because of that, then I'm not going to obey, that will lead you to despair and discouragement. You might get to heaven still, but you'll be bummed all the way there. Blue, because sin leads to sorrow. It's just the truth. And so here Paul commends them. Man, I would pray that for us, that we would just say, how can I personally step it up in the areas of obedience to the Word of God, like the Philippian church? And then at the very end of that statement, you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Then he says one of the more controversial sentences in all the Bible, where he says, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there are those that would then say, see, you got to work it out, man, and you better be afraid, and you better hope that you're saved. The assurance of salvation, man, you're one who better not be so sure of yourself. Because the Bible says you're to work it out with fear and trembling. You're probably going to hell. By the way, one of my things I like to ask my Mormon friends is, do you think you're going to make it to the ultimate level of heaven? And I've never once met a Mormon. I'd like to meet one who thinks they're going to make it to the celestial level of heaven. But every time I ask that question, they say, no, don't think so. Really? Do you think I'm going to make it to the celestial level of heaven? And they say, no, probably not. Why not? Well, you're not a Mormon. But I am a Christian. Oh, yeah, good for you, they'll say. It's funny how agreeable Mormons really are with Christians. And when I say Christian, Mormons say, well, we're Christians too. Well, we're talking about Christians who actually believe Jesus is God, the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that Jesus died for my sins and I'm saved by grace through faith. And so the Mormon says, no, you're probably not going to make it either. Well, what level? Am I going to make it to the same level as you? Well, probably. You see, when you really nail it down, the Mormon that I've talked to says that we're going to make it to kind of the same level generally as that they're going to make it. There's a few Mormons that might make it to the celestial level, but not the celestial level. And generally, nice people like us, we might make it to that at least the terrestrial level. And see, the point that I make is this. I like to challenge my Mormon friends with, why should I become a Mormon if I'm going to end up kind of the same place you are? If there's no difference really between you and me. And it's really kind of a sad thing, because in the Bible, if you read the Bible, the fact of the matter is I am going to heaven, and it's not by anything I've done to deserve it. But according to those who reject Jesus Christ, if you don't believe in the true Jesus, they believe in a different Jesus, I can't promise them that they're going to be saved. Can you promise someone they're going to be saved? The assurance of salvation is not by our good deeds or our good works. That's what the Mormons hope for. That they'll be good enough, a good enough Mormon to make it to heaven. But we know that Jesus Christ was good enough. And he was the sacrifice that was made once for all people. Anyone who would believe, anyone who would confess the name of Jesus would be saved. So really, we have the hope of heaven and they do not. That's the sad truth of the Mormon faith. So it's not what some people would say, and some people like to take this verse that we just read, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Is it hoping that people will work it out, the people that Paul's talking to? Well, there's a few reasons why we can know for sure that that's not what that means, that you better work it out. You got to do good works in order to get to heaven. What does this verse mean? Well, first of all, if you're just breaking it down, let's consider, who is Paul talking to? He's writing these words in the very same sentence. He's talking to those who always obeyed, not as in his presence only, but more in his absence. He's talking to the church in Philippi. And he names them in the very beginning of the book, where he calls them saints in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, to the saints at the church at Philippi, and then he writes this letter. So when he's talking to these people, they are saved. They are Christians. They are going to heaven. They're saved by the grace of God. So I do not believe that Paul is saying, you Philippians that are unsaved, you better work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I believe he's talking to the church. There's some other things you should know. Keep reading. If you keep reading and read the context of this, you realize he's not saying that you better do good works and hope that you're saved by those good works. In fact, as he continues to point out, verse 13, he says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." That goes against that whole notion, well, it's in you. It's in you. No, it's not in you. It's in God. To do what? To will and to do, to work within you a willingness and an ability to do things that please the Lord. It's God who does that. It's not you. So those that say, you better work it out and hope that you're good enough, then you missed the whole point. You understand what I'm saying? So you got to look at the context. If you just say that verse out of context, you better work out your salvation with fear and trembling, then I can see why people would misunderstand that. But when you look in the context of this, this is a group of people that are saved who Paul is talking to. Now, there's a word here that I think throws it off, and it's obvious. It's the word work. Jot it down. The word work is a fancy Greek word, katergazomai. Katergazomai is the word. It says that we are to work out. Now, if you look that up in the Greek dictionary, it means to accomplish, implying something done with thoroughness. Wiest Word Studies, Kenneth Wiest wrote this, to carry out to the end goal, to carry something to its ultimate conclusion. It's like when we say the student worked out a problem in arithmetic. That is, he carried the problem to its ultimate conclusion. In the same way, Paul's saying, in a sense, that now that you're Christians, there's a working out of your life. But it's not just the good works that you have to work out, hoping that you're working your salvation. But the salvation that you enjoy, there's a carrying through. It's the works that follow after you're saved that we are to do. By the way, this word katergazomai is used in Ephesians chapter 6. Look at that. Let me just show you another way that's translated for you that have the King Jimmy. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Just turn the page backward one or two pages. In Ephesians 6:13, it says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Does anybody guess where is katergazomai in that verse? Having done all. That's that word. It's used there. It actually helps us with the definition, doesn't it? Having done all. You see, it's like the Lord has saved us, but then the Lord wants to carry it out to its fullest extent. As Christians who are saved, he wants us then to move on to perfection. We're getting into what we talked about a little bit on Sunday, that there's a progressive perfection that we're all working in and working toward. And that's what he means by this katergazomai, working out a math problem to the ultimate conclusion. It's like working out your salvation to the fullness of what God would have for you as a saved person, as a Christian. Does that make sense? I think that's so important to get it, because otherwise you might say, well, Brett, I'm worried that I'm not saved. People say that all the time to me. I'm worried that I sinned, and so now I've crossed a line where I'm no longer saved. I've lost my salvation. I believe that's a wrong way of interpreting Scripture. Yeah, but Brett, it says that you're to work out your salvation, and then it says with fear and trembling. What does fear and trembling have to do with working out your Christian walk and your service to the Lord? What does fear and trembling have to do with that? I'll show you. In fact, let's jump ahead and we'll just kind of consider that for a second. Check out Philippians chapter 2, where we read in verse 16, Paul says, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." What's he saying? Paul's concerned, and he wants to make sure that he is not running the race of life, if you would, the service to the Lord, in vain, wasting his time, wasting his energies and efforts. We read where Paul says, man, I want to redeem the time, for the days we live in are evil. I believe Paul had a real fear and trembling about how he would spend his life, so that by the time he gets to this point, I have run the race, I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the work, finished the course. That's what Paul's goal was. He wanted to be able to do all that he could for the kingdom of heaven, and I believe that's what we need to be concerned about. Sure, you might be saved, you might be going to heaven, but I believe that somehow, some way, we should be concerned how we're spending this life here and now. It should bring about fear and trembling. Am I wasting my time? Am I spinning my wheels? Am I so much disobedient to the things of the Lord that I've become useless to the Lord? Have I even disqualified myself, not from salvation, but maybe disqualified myself from ministry and service? I believe that's the kind of fear and trembling that Paul might be referring to when he says, work out your salvation, work it to its fullness and completion, in the sense that, man, don't be messing around with this life. The days we live are short. There's people around you that don't know Christ. There's things we should be doing to be considerate of that. And so there's stuff to consider, and I believe it's something that ultimately we will have fear and trembling over should we not spend it wisely. So you say, Brett, that's scary. So maybe I'm saved and I'll get to heaven. Some of you might say, it's not scary at all, man. I'll get to heaven and I'll smell smoke on my coattails, but at least I'm there. At least I'm in heaven. I made it. But you get there. But here's the thing. When we get to heaven, there's going to be something that has to do with rewards. The Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. That's the judgment where we as Christians will stand before the Lord, not for our sins, for he'll have put our sins as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers those no more. However, he will try your works by fire. And we've read through that, even in previous studies, as we were in Corinthians and other places, that Christ will there judge your works, and that which remains, gold, silver, precious stones, will be left behind. But anything that's wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. And it's the fear and trembling that we should have to say, you know what, I hope I have some gold and silver and some precious stones that will withstand the trial by fire when I stand before the Lord of my good works. Well, Brett, I'm not into gold, silver, precious stones. Well, neither am I. You say, Brett, well, then why would we want them? I have a hunch that it's the Lord's way of saying it's something of great value. The rewards that he will give you will be something of great value. And maybe it'll have something to do with our ability to worship him. We sing the song, Crown for Crown We'll Exchange. We read about the 420 elders throwing their crowns down before the Lord as an act of worship. Maybe when you get to heaven, some of that reward that you have for service, for serving the Lord and working out your salvation with fear and trembling in that best sense, maybe somehow that will play into your ability, your capacity to worship God, and perhaps even to enjoy the fullness of what God has for all eternity. I don't know what it means. I can't even argue really with clarity what heaven's going to be like, but somehow, some way, it's going to be something that matters. The works that we do for his kingdom, the service that we do. Bible tells us in Hebrews 6, 10, it says that the Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have done toward his saints. Any service, any ministry that you do for the saints, for the Christians, for the church, the Bible says he's not going to forget it. I believe that those guys are out in the freezing cold directing cars in there. There's going to be some a reward for that in heaven. I believe those that are back there taking care of your kids in the nursery and in the preschool tonight, hours of tedious Brett's teaching, and the teachers are just back there. Why are they back there? Oh, because they just love steamy hot rooms with smelly diapers? No, they're back there because they're serving Christ. And I believe those things are going to be great blessings to them. They don't even realize, and I don't think any of us really fully realize what it's going to mean to have rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. But we are, I think, instructed that it's something that's fearful and even causes trembling should we not really consider that or work that out. something that's sobering, something that's real. But then you say, Brett, that's nerve-wracking. But this promise in the next verse is where we find it really comforting. Verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." You say, Brett, I'm going to leave here and I'm going to really serve the Lord. I'm going to look for those crowns. I'm going to serve the Lord for reward. But guess what? That's not what's going to work in you, both the will and the doing of good things that please him. What's interesting is it's God who does that. God works it in you. It's interesting how I see this work out. It's year by year, I see the Lord working within him. Working within the church, within the people of the church, both to will and to do his good pleasure. I think we make a mistake when we try to clean up people after they become saved. Okay, now that you're a Christian, you better stop smoking. You better stop drinking. You better start carrying a big Bible, and we try to clean them up. But I believe the Lord has a timing and a plan and a purpose for that. And we need to be very sensitive to that. Oh, it's okay to instruct lovingly what the Bible says. But to judge people, say, man, I can't believe you call yourself a Christian. Because, man, you just said a swear word. I think we have to be careful with that one. I think the Lord has a way of working in his timing, both the willing and the doing. It's God who works into us the will and the doing of it. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15. Let me show you a funny little statement that the Bible makes there. The author of Hebrews, of course, is using Abraham as an example. Hebrews chapter 6. There it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. It says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee." Verse 15. "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Does anybody find anything funny with that? So what's the promise? The promise is that the Lord would multiply Abraham and make a mighty nation of Abraham. Question, did Abraham in fact patiently endure? The answer is no. In fact, he very impatiently didn't endure, and he finagled and manipulated and tried to make it happen himself. And so there listening to Sarah, his wife, slept with Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, and they gave birth to a child, Ishmael. And so it was Abraham who was trying to make God's will work out, that he would have a son and make a mighty nation of them. But we know the end of that story. It didn't work out so good. They did not live happily ever after. Ishmael, the descendants of Ishmael, or the Arabs, the descendants of the promised son, are the Jews, Israel. And they're still not getting along to this day. Why? Because Abraham did not patiently endure. Well, Brett, you're saying the Bible's wrong. No, I'm not. What I'm saying is that, first of all, I love it because with Abraham, God remembers his sin no more. There's no record in the New Testament of Abraham. Well, how could that be? Well, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Righteousness means you've been made right and pure and clean. Abraham had no record of sin, just like you. Christ died for your sins. And when we say, but Lord, I wasn't the faithful servant. And the Lord says, yes, you are. What are you talking about? Because he remembers your sins no more and he puts them away. So in the New Testament, here's Abraham. It's amazing. Like Lot is called righteous Lot in the New Testament. Really? There's not one righteous thing Lot did in the Old Testament story. In fact, everything he did was stupid. Lot was like the lamest dude in the Old Testament. Well, Brad, I don't think he was that bad. So he left. He left Sodom and Gomorrah. No, he didn't. He lingered there and the angels finally grabbed him and pulled him out of Sodom and Gomorrah and put him outside. Now run for your life. And so he did. Well, Brad, that's all he did. It wasn't that bad. Not really. If you read the part that you didn't color in Sunday school, it's the part where we see It's the part where we see Lot getting his daughters in a cave up in the mountains, and his daughters made him drunk, had relations sexually with their own dad, and gave birth to Ammon and Moab. An incestuous situation. And that's the way we end in the Old Testament. Lot was a loser. And yet, in the New Testament, he's called righteous Lot. How is that? I believe the same way that Abraham was counted righteousness. See, the point that I'm making is simply Abraham, it says that he patiently endured. That's just the Lord in his love, commending his saint there, Abraham, even though he really didn't, wasn't patient. Ultimately, he learned a lesson, and the Lord patiently waited for Abraham to go through his whole Ishmael thing, for Abraham and Sarah, for even Sarah to be laughing behind her tent door. I'm not going to have a child. Are you kidding? That was the Lord telling them that. She was laughing at God because she didn't think it could happen. But then in the New Testament, the Lord says, but Abraham patiently endured. My point is this. You and I, man, we mess up all the time. We fail. We disobey. We manipulate. We try to make things happen. And there's the Lord lovingly just waiting, patiently waiting for us to clean up our act and to just put our trust in Him and really just follow the truth of the Word of God. And so when we read about Abraham patiently endured, then he obtained the promise. In the same way as we read our text here in Philippians, what we need to realize, it's God who's going to patiently wait for you, and it's ultimately God who's going to work within you the miracle. Because it was God who actually made Sarah and Abraham finally at the in the ages of 80 and 90 years old. Sarah was in her upper 80s, Abraham was in his 90s, and ultimately the Lord made her pregnant through Abraham, just like He promised, and they gave birth to a son, and he became a mighty nation. God worked it all out. It wasn't Abraham finagling, it was just God doing the work. And in the same way, I guess I would argue for us tonight is for us to chill out, stop finagling and manipulating. Oh, but Lord, I know You want me to be married. I know I'm called to be linked to a husband or a wife. And so we try to manipulate, make things happen, and the Lord will just patiently endure. But man, there's going to be some little Ishmaels running around, if you know what I mean. It's better to learn the lesson just to be patient and wait and say, Lord, teach me Your ways. Your ways are higher than my ways. Your thoughts are wiser than my thoughts. And I'm going to patiently endure. Why? Because it's You, Lord, who will work within me, both to will, that's the desire, and to do, that's the doing of it, His good pleasure. How important that is. Make sure that you don't try to make things happen. Very, very important. Well, verse 14, it says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Ooh, that's a challenge, isn't it? Did anybody complain how cold it was today? Bible says, do all things without murmurings or disputings. Oh man, this is a tough one because I murmur. Now, when you think of Old Testament murmurings, who do you think of? Who comes to mind first? Children of Israel, right? They murmured all the time. They complained and griped and grumbled the whole time. And the question is, when you really kind of figure that out and you read that whole story of the children of Israel, How did that do for them, their murmurings and their complainings? You know, it wasn't just manna, it wasn't just the food, it wasn't just that they were always thirsty, but they also complained when they actually got to the promised land. They looked into the promised land and said, man, we can't beat them. They're greater than we are. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. The giants, the sons of Anak are there. It was only Caleb and Joshua said, no, we can go in there, man. They were the tiggers. Caleb and Joshua, and it was the children of Israel who were the Eeyores. Well, we're going to get defeated, and this is never going to work out, and we're going to get killed. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Are you a Tigger or are you an Eeyore? That's the question. Are you one who's just as positive as you can be? You probably annoy a lot of us that are more negative and murmuring. But you're on the right path, man. It's better to be a Tigger than an Eeyore. Go with me just quickly to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Just Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. I can't think of a more perfect example of what not to do. Old Testament picture of a New Testament truth. The New Testament truth, do all things without complaining or murmuring. Old Testament picture, Numbers chapter 11. There in Numbers 11, verse 1, it says, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord." Would you mark that? Just that alone should put an end to our complaining if we know that it displeases God when we murmur or complain. "And the Lord heard it." Do you know the Lord hears your complaining? You might think, yeah, but there's, you know, billions of people on the earth complaining today, so I think I'm just a number. But don't forget, God is infinite. If you take an infinite God and you divide him by 6 billion people, how much of his attention can he put on you? An infinite amount of his attention. He can focus on you, mathematically, better than you can focus on each other. Even though there's billions. Why? Because he's infinite in all ways. So when God says, "I heard your complaining," in fact, it's interesting because in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 27, the Lord says, he says, "I heard your complaining in your tents." Even while you were in your tents there, children of Israel, I heard your murmuring and your complaining. But here in our text of Numbers, he says, the Lord was displeased and heard the murmuring, the complaining. And he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Numbers. He says, "And his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because it was the fire of the Lord that burnt among them." First, notice with me here in the story that murmuring, complaining, it is number one, a destructive fire. Little do we know that complaining is just destroying. It angered the Lord and it caused a great fire to burn among them. Now notice there's a specific group that was burned up first. It was those who were in the uttermost parts of the camp. It's funny how when you study the children of Israel in the Old Testament, one of the things you see is always the people on the outskirts, hanging in the back, living outside of the boundaries that God defined for them. It was the people who were on the outskirts. They were the first ones to go in these kinds of things. And by the way, I think that's good food for thought. Are you on the inside? Are you on fire for the Lord in the best way, not like this way? Because, man, if you're on fire in church and you're loving the Lord and you're around people who are being positive and not complaining all day, and you'll be like iron sharpening iron, you'll be doing well. But if you're just hanging on the fringe and you're just sort of a casual Christian, sort of, you know, coming to church whenever you kind of feel like it or when you feel guilty from partying Saturday night, "Oh, I better come to church on Sunday." You're on the fringe, man, and I'll tell you, that's where you get picked off. Satan looks for the people who are just kind of on the edge. Oftentimes in his attacks, but also here, this consuming fire takes out those that were on the outside. So they're always the first ones to go, the uttermost parts of the camp, verse 1 tells us. But not only is complaining a destructive fire, it will destroy you, I think. But notice verse 4 as Numbers 11 continues. And it says, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting." That phrase in the King James always cracked me up. They were a-lusting. It's kind of a-lusting we will go. You know, it's like a happy little thing. But it wasn't. They were lusting. Now, who's the mixed multitude? The mixed multitude were those among the children of Israel that left Egypt with them who were not Jews. Some of the Egyptians and others from other nations actually came with them out of Egypt. And they were the mixed multitude. And they caused a lot of trouble for the children of Israel. So after this consuming fire came and destroyed them from their complaining, now they fall a-lusting, verse 4. "And the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us flesh to eat?'" Now they're hungry. "We're hungry, Lord. You haven't fed us. We're going to die out here. In fact, we remember the fish which we did eat," verse 5, "freely in Egypt, and cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." And the manna was coriander seed. The color of there was bdellium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it in mills, beat it in mortar, baked it in pans, made cakes of it, and the taste of it was like the taste of fresh oil. And the dew that fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. We're sick of this manna. And they were tired of it. They were creative with it. They'd made banana nut bread and banana cotti and all that stuff. All kinds of manna stuff they'd made. But they said, we're sick of this loathsome bread. We remember we did eat freely in Egypt. Fish and onions and leeks and melons. Now, there's a couple things you need to know. First, I told you here that number one, complaining is a destructive fire. But now as they're complaining about food, notice number two, it will detour your interest. It will detour your interest. What's that? The children of Israel got detoured by their sinful condition, by their complaining, because the mixed multitude fell a-lusting, and they started getting distracted from the Lord. When you complain against what the Lord has for you, you're going to find yourself going back into the mixed multitude. In a place where you don't want to be as a Christian. It will detour your interest. But number three, you will have a deceived perspective. Your perspective will be twisted. What do you mean? We remember, when you're complaining, we're sick of this manna. We remember how we did eat freely in Egypt. Were they free in Egypt? They were slaves. They were slaves. In fact, Exodus chapter 1, chapter 2, it tells us that they were being beaten daily by the taskmaster's whips of Pharaoh. In fact, so bad was it that the children of Israel, when they gave birth to a baby, even there, they would slay the children. And there was nothing free about Egypt. Isn't it funny how you can remember the good old days in Egypt? Egypt is a type of the world. It's a type of worldliness. And all of us, you know, we have times where we've kind of lived in the world and we've acted like the world. And, you know, maybe some of you in your BC days, before you were a Christian, you were partying down and then you became a Christian. And then guess what happened? God worked in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Remember when you used to make fun of Christians who walked around saying Jesus things? Some of you are here. I know who you are. Christian cheese t-shirts. Oh, look at that. What a lame shirt. He goes to church sometimes twice on a Sunday. Oh, what a weirdo. And then you became a Christian. And suddenly you go to church. You're like, man, I can't believe it, but I actually liked it. I liked church. And then you started being that dude that started coming to. What was that? That was God working within you both to will and to do. But here's the problem. If you're murmuring and complaining about your life in any way, shape, or form, it can cause this perspective that, oh man, as a Christian, things are a bummer. And when we complain, we're actually complaining against what the Lord has provided for us. I can't believe the rain we have. Do you remember, was it last year or 2 years ago, we had a really rainy, gray winter. And it was funny because I had to like stop the church and say, hey guys, we need to stop complaining about all the grayness and the rain here in Portland. And it was funny because I had tons of people coming. Brett, I felt so convicted because I realized how good I am at complaining about Portland weather. It's really a funny thing how much we complain here in Portland about our weather. And yet, we live in one of the most beautiful places in the world. It's funny, I travel from time to time to different countries. I've been to quite a few, like 22, 23 different countries. And there's beauty in all those places. But every time the plane starts landing there, I see the Columbia River and the gorge. And I see just the beauty. I'm like, man, Portland is beautiful. And yet, we complain about where we live. Hey, you don't live in Burkina Faso? I've been in Burkina Faso and where they live in one of their houses in a mud hut when it was 130 degrees. I thought I was going to die as I was eating my goat brains and eyeballs. But instead, I'm here in a nice average cool temperature and I've got all kinds of good food in Portland to eat, and our homes are not hot mud huts, but man, we live in these nice places. And I think, man, who am I to complain? See, what happens is you're deceived. When you and I start to complain, we start really believing that we've got it bad and things really aren't that good. And I can't believe. Now you say, Brad, I have some valid complaints. Do we really have any complaint that should ever be heard in the ears of God? because he's been so gracious to us. We don't live in Burkina Faso. I love my brothers and sisters in Burkina Faso. And it's funny, they don't complain as much as we do. At least I've never heard them complain. Ever. So man, it says here in the, you know, the, in Numbers 11 that they remembered something that really was never really there. It's a deception. So we got to learn from this Old Testament story. Complaining, it's destructive. Complaining and murmuring, man, it's going to detour you in the wrong direction. You're going to go off in the wrong direction like they did. And then also it will deceive you in what your perspective on life is. Watch out. Be guarded against complaining. And that's why we're told here very simply, do all things without murmurings and disputings. While we continue, verse 15, that you might be blameless and harmless. I believe those who complain are harmful. The Lord says, don't do this, so we don't blame you for being a complainer, but also that you're not harming those around you. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Doesn't that kind of hit you a little bit? Paul's saying, do all things without murmuring and complaining. But why? Why should we? I like to complain. I'm just a complainer. I'm a negative person. Well, the Bible says then you're going to be blamed and you're harmful, and God forbid this should be any of us, but you are snuffing out the light that God wants you to be in this dark world. That's what it's saying, by saying that you will shine as lights in this world, in this perverse and crooked nation. But the point is, if we're walking around, boy, Portland weather really stinks, man. I'm really tired of it. I live in an apartment too small, and my car, it doesn't work all the time. And we complain, and the world looks at us and goes, man, they're miserable, wretched people just like us. Christians are no different. And Paul says there should be a difference between you and the average worldling. God forbid that we're murmurers and complainers. Can I challenge you with that tonight? That's something real practical for us to go home and say, let's stop complaining. Let's work on that. Well, he continues verse 16, he says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul's moving now from that admonition really to not complain and to be lights in this dark world. And how do you do that? You hold forth the word of life. That's the gospel. The word of Jesus Christ. It's what brings life to people. That's the word that should be on the tip of our tongues. The word of life, and that causes rejoicing in the day of Christ. There's that phrase, day of Christ. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And the reason why he wants to do that is that he doesn't run this race in vain or labor. The work that he does, he doesn't want it to be in vain. He wants to see fruit, people saved, lives changed. He wants that to happen. And he says, verse 18, for the same cause also do you rejoice, rejoice with me. He's saying, man, don't be sad for me. You can rejoice too, because I'm rejoicing in all the good things that's going on. Verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, he's going to shift gears here and talk about a couple dudes, a couple of Paul's close compadres. First, we're going to deal with Timothy, and then we're going to deal with Epaphroditus. Let's take a look first at Timothy. He says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Man, I'm so thankful for the Timothys in the church today. What's said of Timothy? That he's like-minded. There's just a like-mindedness with Paul. Man, I'm so thankful. We have men in this church and women in this church who serve continually like Timothy did. And they're just like-minded, saying, you know, we just want to serve the Lord. And, you know, churches have different personalities. Churches have different flavors, and that's really cool. And I'm glad that there's different churches for people to go to. But I'm really thankful when people kind of land in a place, say, you know what, this is really home for me, and this flavor is really where I'm at and what I'm learning. And I know that it's not the perfect place, but there's a like-mindedness. And man, I'm so thankful for those of you that just serve faithfully, just saying, you know what, we believe the Bible. We see teaching on Wednesday night Bible study something we need to be and do and where we're supposed to go. I love the like-mindedness that we see here. And if you really don't feel that like-mindedness, then man, I'd say try to find a church. I'm not recommending church hopping, where people go, I like to go here and there and everywhere and grab the best from everything. I'm not sure that's a healthy behavior, but find a place where you can say, man, I am like-minded and, we can serve together. Paul commends Timothy and how thankful I am for Timothy's, and Timothyettes in our church. Very, very cool. But he goes on, he says, I know no man that's like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Nobody as good as Timothy. Verse 21, for all seek their own and not the things which are of Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him that as a son with me, as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Don't you wonder who Paul's talking about? He says, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Could it be Hymenaeus and Alexander? A couple guys that he talked about in Timothy's letters that had swerved away from the faith. Could he be talking about those guys? Maybe they were guys serving with Paul at one time and ended up going astray. But he says, man, Timothy's faithful. He's the guy that stuck with it, and there's proof of him. That's Timothy. As a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith, in the epistles of Timothy. So it's pretty cool. Paul has that relationship. Verse 23, him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust that the Lord, trust in the Lord that I also myself am come shortly. So he's saying, we'll see how it goes with me. What does he mean? He's talking about the trial that he has waiting for him there in Rome. He's in prison, yet to be tried, and he's hoping to see them again someday after the trial. Now the question is, did he ever get to see them? We don't know for certain, but church history tells us that Paul's words there in verse 24 actually did happen. That he was able to leave Rome for a season and do that. We don't know for sure, but maybe he did see the Philippian church one more time after he wrote them. Can't be sure about that, but that was his desire to see them. And now we have the second character, Epaphroditus. If you want to say that accurately, it's very different from that, but that's the way we Americans like to say it, Epaphroditus. It's always funny when I talk to Greek scholars, because they laugh and they say, I can't believe you guys all call him Epaphroditus or Zerubbabel or Sennacherib. You know, all these Bible names. When I went to Israel, I was teaching about Sennacherib, and my Hebrew friend came up to me and he's like, you guys call him what? Sennacherib. He's Sennacherib? It's Sanharib. I'm like, oh, Sanharib, okay. And spit's got to fly when you got to say the part. If you really want to be accurate, you know. But it's like Epaphroditos or something like that. It's a funny name, the way they pronounce it. But we'll just call him Epaphroditus for our Portland language here. He says in verse 25, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. Man, what a great description of a brother in Christ. This guy is impressive. Would you please take a few notes about this? Jot down with me some of the marks of a great brother in Christ to Paul. The first thing he's called there is Epaphroditus, my brother. He's like a brother. He calls him a brother. And what we see is the fellowship in the gospel in that title. Fellowship in the gospel. And what better way to have fellowship in the gospel as almost a family? Epaphroditus was about the gospel and helping Paul share the gospel. And so he calls Epaphroditus, number one, his brother, which speaks of fellowship in the gospel. But then he calls him my companion in labor. Man, it's so nice to have someone who can do the work with you. Working by yourself takes so long, and it sometimes can be kind of lonely and hard. But Paul says, man, I have a companion who is one who is a companion in labor. So it's not just the fellowship of the gospel, but help in the furtherance of the gospel. That's the work that had to be done. Paul was a hard worker, and Epaphroditus was there to help him in his work. So he's not only a brother and a companion, but then he's also my fellow soldier, he's called. My fellow soldier. Paul knew that he wrestled not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. He knew that he was in a battle. And so Paul said, man, I've got a soldier that's with me. He's got my back, and he knows that it's a battle. And that speaks of defense of the gospel. In fact, we read about that in chapter 1, in verse 17, where Paul reminded that's part of his job. He says in Philippians 1:17, he says, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. I love that. I hope you're a defender in a soldier kind of way of the gospel. There's a lot that goes on today that's attacking the gospel. And how is it attacked? It's not with bows and arrows or guns or weapons. It's with philosophy and vain deceit. People are being moved away from the true gospel. If you go downtown Portland and ask the average person on the street, what is the gospel? They'll say, whatever. They'll say it's poofy hair and people with fancy suits on TV. No. What's the gospel? It's where you have to give your money to the church. No. What's the gospel? Be really good and hope that you make it to heaven. No. It's so amazing to me those who don't know what the gospel is. But we read exactly what it is. It's that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners like us. He was buried and on the third day rose from the grave and saves us from our sins. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And man, how glad I am to be a defender of that. I hope you are too. People are trying to dilute down, and I believe Satan himself is trying to dilute down the gospel of Jesus Christ. Epaphroditus was a fellow soldier, a defender of the gospel. He was also, number four, a messenger. He's called the messenger there in that verse. He was one who passed the message on from Paul to the Philippi church. And then the last one there, fifthly, he was a minister. The word minister is one we've kind of made to be something that it's not. When we say minister, you have to almost say it. If you're a minister, you have to say, I'm a minister. Like some fancy title. You're a minister. Ooh, a minister. That's a place of loftiness if you're a minister. No. The word means servant, which can also mean slave. Somewhere that got changed where we pastors like, I'm a minister of the gospel, and that means you need to give me a fancy robe and a fancy hat and make me look good. Brett, we can't do that. Not even with a pointy hat and a fancy robe. It's impossible. But that's not the thing. The minister, in the biblical sense, was the guy who's serving and doing the work. It's interesting how somewhere along the way I see pastors who don't work. And I don't get that. They're not busy. They're out playing golf and just, you know, chilling out and hanging out. And I think, you know, it's okay to take time off and stuff, but I also think you got to be a hard worker. And I think the pastors should work at least as hard as the people who are in the congregation. And it's funny how I see this from time to time with pastors who aren't really willing to crank out the work. I'm thankful for our pastor team here at Athey Creek. They're hard workers. They put in a lot of hours, and they're doing it for the furtherance of the gospel. And they're servants. That's really what we want. That's what we're looking for. So we see that. That was Epaphroditus. Great attributes. He was a brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, messenger, and minister. But then we read on about him. It says, verse 26, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. So he got sick there in Rome, very probable. And the Philippian church heard that their beloved Epaphroditus got sick. So they were grieved. So he was really grieved that they were grieved. These people cared deeply for each other is kind of the idea. So verse 27, for indeed he was sick near unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul's saying, man, the Lord delivered him from near death, and we would have all been really sorrowful if we lost Epaphroditus. So verse 28, I sent him therefore the more carefully that when you see him again, you may rejoice and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. Why should they hold him in reputation? Because, verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of servants toward me. Now, before you pack it up, there's an apparent contradiction in the Bible. It says that he was one, that Paul wanted them to have a reputation as one who God healed and one who God uses. At the same time, in the very same chapter, it says, have this mind that was in Christ also be in you, which made himself of no reputation. Contradiction! Is it really? I mean, is that the kind of things people look for to try? See, here's the thing. Was Epaphroditus trying to make himself of any reputation? No. But Paul, in celebration of what God had done in his life, he's saying, if he has a reputation, may it be this, that God did a great work. Not Epaphroditus did a great work. Receive him with gladness and hold him in reputation because of the work of Christ. See, that's the beautiful thing. Paul is saying what God has done in Epaphroditus, we can celebrate. So we're not celebrating people. I see people go, well, we better not celebrate that person and his ministry very much because we might be lifting up a person, putting him on a pedestal or you know, doing this and that. And sure, there's a danger in that, celebrating people and getting too much and putting people up on a pedestal. Yeah, there's wrongness in that. But if it's this, saying, man, we are just really blessed by what the Lord is doing through and in that person. And that person, we hold them in reputation for what Christ has done. I think we get weird. We sort of throw the baby out with the bathwater as church people and say, not only am I not going to appreciate that person who's been serving and faithfully serving, but so that we don't lift him up, I'm actually going to put him down and make his life miserable. And I see people do that. I've seen people do that to pastors. I can't believe that pastor. Everybody likes him. Man, now I don't. It's not that I get that all the time. I'm talking about pastor friends of mine that really are great men in the faith. And I hear people sort of put them down to try to take them down a notch or two just because they don't want to put them on a pedestal. So they'll put them down. Is that really the heart behind what we are to do? No. In fact, I believe we're to give sort of honor to those who have taught us, just like with my pastor. I really respect my pastor. I don't put him on a pedestal. I know he's just a normal guy like the rest of us, but he's done great things by the power of Jesus Christ, and he's helped change my life. I owe him a ton of what God has done through him. And it's not wrong to do that. In the same way, Paul is saying, hey, this Epaphroditus, receive him with gladness. Hold him in reputation. Why? Because of the work of Christ in his life. What a great testimony he is. And I hope that for all of us. I hope we're all doing great things for the cause of Christ. And we're challenged tonight by those things. So may the Lord give us ears to hear what we hear. We'll hopefully finish chapter 3 next week, Wednesday night. That's the goal. And so, Lord, we are challenged tonight. So many little practical things. First, we probably sense just that conviction, Lord, about complaining and murmuring. Lord, we confess that we are quick to complain, quick to gripe and grumble about our situation or how we feel or any of those things. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be more positive and remember what you really have done for us. The pain that we deserve that we don't feel every day. Lord, I know people do go through challenges and trials, but you say in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. So we want to be thankful. Forgive us where we've remembered things wrongly. The children of Israel remembering how they did eat freely in Egypt. Lord, we see that tendency of our remembering before we were walking with you, how great things were. And really, those are the glory days. And really, nothing good came from those. We're so glad to be able to serve you. I pray that we would be servants, we'd be ministers, that we'd do all things without murmuring or disputing, arguing among each other. Help us to be blameless and harmful and lights in this dark, messed up world. I pray that the gospel would be on our tongue, that we would be defenders of the gospel, that we'd be soldiers. Father, all these attributes of Epaphroditus and Timothy, Lord, we long to be more like these guys. So when our spirit is willing, and our flesh is weak. Be our strength, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.